something to you. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the text. And I do that again today, but I do want you to know that I really do hope that you will open the Word of God to the text that we read today. I pray that you would do that always and often because it really is the way of life. It really teaches us what we are to know concerning God, what we are to know about what God requires of us. And I think we'll find that especially in this particular passage today. In Romans 7, I'm moving. I probably shouldn't move so much, right? Stay in one place. But we'll read from Romans 7. We'll begin reading at verse 7 and we'll close with verse 13. But I'd ask, as always, that you would pray for God's guidance through the text. So if you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come before you today and before your word today, we ask, Lord, that your word would be alive in our hearts. We realize, Lord, that we read things daily and we comprehend things from what we've read, but we understand very little when it comes to your word, if not for your guidance. So, Lord, by your Spirit, open up your word to us. Guide us through this passage. Help us to know what we're to know. And, Lord, help us to see our need for Jesus Christ. We realize he is our greatest need, but we need to be reminded of that time and time again. So, Lord, remind us today, guide us today, help us today. We glorify you for the work you do in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Chapter 7 of Romans, I compared the language that we found in the first six verses of the chapter with some parallel language in the chapter just prior, in chapter 6. Just to summarize what one finds when one does that, chapter 6 essentially proposes that those who have a saving faith in Jesus Christ are ones who have died to sin. They've been set free from sin because of dying and being freed from sin, that person is then enabled to bear the fruit of a sanctified life to God. Chapter 7 begins using very nearly identical language about dying and being released or set free. And it also has similar language about bearing fruit for God. But instead of sin being the object to which the Christian has died and been freed, the object to which we have died and gained our freedom in chapter 7 is changed. We are now said to have died to the law and been released from the law, died and released also in order to serve God by the new way of the Spirit so as to bear the good fruit. Because of those parallel phrases attributing death and freedom to both sin and the law, I suggested last Sunday that one could hear that similarity and start looking at man's sin and God's law as if they're very nearly synonymous. It would be possible that one could even start thinking that both sin and the law are evil. But now, as we read on, you can see that I'm really no original thinker. Paul himself brings up that very possibility, the possibility that based upon a reading of his prior words, one really could be thinking that the very thing, that the law itself was sin. And so he addresses the person who might be thinking that way by posing the question that would come to mind of one embracing that type of thinking. What then shall we say? Is law sin? And as has been his answer always to similar questions that Paul has asked of late, Paul allows no time for speculation. Paul just immediately answers his own question by giving the same answer he's been giving to all of his most recent questions. He says, by no means is the law sin. Last Sunday, when looking at the first six verses of chapter 7, I ask all of you who are here as I preach to accept that proposition that the law is good as if it were propositionally true. But then we really didn't delve into just why it is that the law is good. And that was because as we entered chapter 7, the need was first more simply to comprehend what Paul could even be meaning by becoming dead to the law, and what freedom from God's law could mean in regard to being a Christian. My hope then, as we were dealing with those topics, was that we would begin seeing that those things would have an impact on the life that the Christian lives. And so although the goodness of God's law was still in view last week, we sort of postponed looking at that goodness more closely. But we can't postpone that any longer because Paul won't have it. The Word of God won't have it. You see, if preaching the truth of God's grace ever possibly starts to be viewed as demeaning the good law of God, there is an immediate need to recalibrate and to see how the law and grace are not antithetical. And so without a breath, Paul follows his words about dying to the law and being freed from the law, which follow his words about dying to sin and being freed from sin, are next followed by his explaining why the law of God is good, why the law could never be thought of as sin. And to explain that more, the first thing that Paul tells us about why the law of God is good is that without the law, we wouldn't have even known what sin was. Now, I want us to all think about how true that really is. And it helps us to do that, I think, by once again thinking about your knowledge of raising children. Think about your own children or the children of others, or think about your own childhood. Humankind never needs to train children to be selfish. Before a child even knows how to formulate or verbally communicate the word, he or she will scream out from the heart, "That's mine." And those of you who have worked in our nursery, I assume, know that very well. The toy in the hands of one child becomes the envy of the other. In a child's fallen state, there is no thought that his or her desire should ever take a back seat to the desires of another. And if the nursery worker or the parent never start teaching the concept of sharing and encouraging a law of taking turns, or if a child never learned that by any other means, what would that child look like when grown to adulthood? Maybe that isn't so hard to imagine these days. But to the extreme, the adult raised without that type of law or teaching as a child would grow to become an adult that would think nothing of taking or of stealing or hoarding or denying another adult an opportunity of any sort. The child grown to adulthood would not know his or her conduct to be ungodly or even antisocial. The adult would still sin, but not necessarily know his or her conduct to be sin. Now, it still could well be that without a God-given law, men and women would still come up with their own man-made laws in order to live life in a society with some degree of order. After all, even the most godless societies might want to have some rules for living so as to avoid an endless riot. But you get the picture. Without any rule of any sort, the law of life would be a law of anything goes. The law highlights what is universally recognized among people as to what is right and what is wrong. And I think you see as well then in our present Western world, that is in a more structured secular society, that in a community like that, that has come up with its own man-made laws, those laws might still be apart from God. And while human laws are enacted then to give the society some order, the order in the society will become an order which fails to honor the Creator. I'm preaching today on the Sunday that many recognize as a Sunday to honor the sanctity of human life, even the life of the unborn child. But we live in a society that has created an order to living which allows for abortion. Man-made laws can be crafted for humanity to live by, but only God's law will always accurately give the true definition of what sin is. If it had not been for the law, Paul writes, meaning God's law, I would have not known sin. And so the first thing we're being told by Paul in our passage to explain to us how God's law is good is that it reveals the way God desires for all mankind to live. It does that by revealing to us what thoughts and deeds and human failures are wrong in the sight of God and what it is right for us to do in God's eyes. But we also need to see, when we think about how the law of God reveals sin in that way, that God's law not only reveals that what we are to do in the sight of God, but the law also works far more personally in our lives. More personally because it reveals to us our own sin, our own individual sin. It reveals to us that we ourselves have all failed to keep God's law. So the law reveals sin generally, yes, but it also shows forth the sin within our own individual hearts. And there is a great good that can arise when human beings are being confronted with their own sins against the law of God. But before we start looking more at that good, also don't miss that Paul also wants us to know that as our sin is revealed by God's law, because of that law, more sin is also actually produced in us. Now, I know that that doesn't sound to us like something that would make the law good. That sort of sounds as if it could prompt us to ask that question again, what then is law sin? But to explain how that happens and why that still is a part of the law's goodness, Paul engages us not by looking at the whole law of God or the whole summary of the moral law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, but he hones in upon one particular commandment of the ten to be an example. You shall not covet. And in this part of his writing, the first thing he says about the particular commandment of God is what we've already been examining about the way that law reveals sin. Paul knows what coveting is and that coveting is sinful because this commandment is one given by God. But then Paul adds more. He adds more in regard to the commandment to not covet. He adds that sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In his saying that, please don't disregard that Paul is making that intimate. He's speaking of this covetousness now in a first person. The words I and me are repeatedly used throughout this part of his discourse. That doesn't have to mean by necessity that Paul is not only speaking generally, that he's not only using coveting as a common symptomatic example of a sin common to all humans. And to do that so that we would then understand his overall point. But I kind of think that Paul really is opening up to us here about a sin that he has known very well, because coveting is a sin that has arisen from within the depths of his own heart. Again, I don't want to imply that is undoubtedly the case. I acknowledge that I am speculating and that it takes even more speculation to name specifically just what it could have been in Paul's life that he had specifically coveted. But as a human author of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures, Paul is often in his letter revealing to us details about his own life. And he has made it known in his public writing that before coming to Christ, he was a young man who strove to advance in his knowledge of Judaism above all others his own age. Paul wrote in Galatians of his zeal for the traditions of his Jewish forefathers. And in Philippians, he wrote of his meticulous, Pharisaical keeping of Jewish tradition and Jewish law. It was that zealousness, remember, that once made him a persecutor of the Christians. So in his writing, he tends to show himself to be a man who, before coming to faith in Jesus Christ, well may have coveted his reputation among the Jews. Speculation, I know, to tie that observation into what Paul writes here with any degree of certainty. But it's still not far-fetched to imagine that Paul is writing of a sin with which he had had his own struggle, coveting, and that maybe it was a coveting most of his reputation. Whether my imagining of Paul's personal sinful heart is right or wrong, what is definite is that coveting is one of those sins that so much reveals the heart of the human problem. And it does so because it does involve the heart itself. It caters to our selfish desires in spite of God's will. That's what coveting does. And covetousness is a type of sin that is often visibly apparent, seizing people like us who come to know the command, and it produces within us all kinds of covetousness, even more covetousness. Let me describe how knowing a command can create covetousness in a person by going back to Adam and Eve. And then we'll look more generally at ourselves in regard to how knowing the command can actually lead to greater coveting. When God created our first parents, they were placed in the lushness of the Garden of Eden. They were provided with abundance by God. God told them they could eat of every tree in the garden. Every tree, except for one. And when Satan came tempting, he tempted the woman in regard to the one fruit that was forbidden, suggesting to her that that fruit would lead to her eyes being opened and she and her husband would become like God. And with that deception, the woman's heart and the man's heart as well desired the very thing that God's command had forbidden. That's coveting. Now, it's hard to imagine why Adam and Eve would be so deceived, how they would covet and sin. They were in a state of perfect innocence, unlike all of us who are born with a sinful nature. They were created by God to be fruitful and to multiply, and they were given dominion over the uncursed earth. And yet the command not to eat, the command itself, played a role in enticing them to do the sole thing that seems to have been withheld by God, the eating of the one fruit. And if that one command played such a role in enticing Adam and Eve, when they were in that state of innocence, when they were not slavishly inclined by their sin nature, how much more is it true then? The commands known by the people of God like us, people who once were in a fallen state, in that fallen state, incline us to sin. Just because we know something has been forbidden to us by God or required of us by Him can so move, especially in our fallen state, to want to act in a contrary way. We saw some of that last week, didn't we, when we were considering how Paul also wrote of how sinful passions can be aroused by the law. The child hears no and asks why not. The parent forbids and the question arises in the son or daughter's mind. What are they keeping from me? But leave those childhood examples behind now and just examine your own life in regard to the covetous heart. And what you'll find is that because of our remaining sin nature, we can covet so easily while knowing the command not to, even because of the command not to. My phone serves its purpose quite well. It serves more than its purpose. Not only does it allow me to speak to someone a great distance away at the touch of a button, but I hardly even need to use it for that. It sends text messages and it takes great pictures. It gives me instant access to the internet, a wide world of knowledge. But having seen that other fellow's phone, he has the latest from Apple. The pictures are sharper. The texting is faster, as is his internet access. I know the command. I should not covet anything belonging to my neighbor. But that phone, it's so nice. And with the commandment right in front of me, I argue in my heart against what God has said. I don't want it because it belongs to another. It's just something that I need. Think of the good I can do with a phone like that. I could post the sharpest of pictures ever to be seen on Instagram to give all my followers great joy as they follow me. Now, maybe you've noticed in that scenario I just went through that the sin of coveting, starts escalating even beyond coveting. My truthfulness was compromised as well, but also with my covetousness, the sin fosters more covetousness. You see, getting the latest phone is never quite enough. There'll be a newer phone, and that will be what I covet again. It's not the phone that I really want. I want the next one. Is there anyone here, anyone who has ever recognized in themselves when a covetous desire has been met that it's ended without ever desiring more? It's a sin that creates in people a hunger that's never met. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produces in me all kinds of covetousness. So as Paul expounds the law, he is telling us that God's moral law is God's desire for the way we are to live. And because it is God's desire for life, it reveals our failings, both our sinful failings generally as a society, but more intimately as well. It reveals our own sinfulness. And the very existence of God's law even increases the sinfulness within. Now, we might analyze all of this and begin thinking that because the law reveals sin, and because it has a role in producing and growing more sinfulness within us, that the law of God still might not be such good news for human beings. But then Paul's not done yet. I said a little while ago that there is a great good that can arise when human beings are confronted with their own sins against God's law. And that is where the teaching of the Word of God next takes us. Paul continues on with a short sentence at the end of verse 8, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." And really, all he is adding to his instruction by saying that is a summation of what he said before. There is a deadness about sin, not in the sense that sin itself doesn't exist, but that our knowledge of sin generally and our knowledge of sin's existence in ourselves just tends to lie dormant and unrecognized without the commandments of God, apart from the law. But then Paul also builds upon that thought as he continues on, again in the first person, seemingly writing about himself in relationship to God's law. But I suggest to you it probably behooves us now, even as we might still be inclined somewhat to be thinking of Paul's life, to maybe also start thinking about ourselves. Paul says of himself that there was once a time before he knew Christ, that he was alive apart from the law. That needn't mean that he had no awareness of the law of God. In fact, in Paul's case, I think he knew of the law very well. He knew it in his past without a real sense of his own limitations. He knew the law well enough to try to conform his life to it. I remind you again of what the scripture has told us about Paul's former life. He strove to advance in the knowledge of Judaism above all who were his age. He possessed that unmatched zeal for the traditions of his Jewish forefathers. He pharisaically kept the Jewish traditions and the Jewish law. But we as human beings within the broader church, we can do the very same sort of thing. We can be the same sort of people. People like Paul once was. We can be among those who look to our deeds as if some standard of our human conduct might earn our way to God. But of course, the human way of thinking that we have with a life apart from the law could also be something that arises with such a different picture than that. We could be one of those other people, the people who think the standard written long ago, recorded as God's word to mankind, cannot really be a law for our modern lives. The law is archaic, it's old school, it has no relevancy to life in a modern world. But I want you to know that anyone, be it the legalist like Paul, or a person who cherishes no law commanded by God, whenever his eyes or her eyes are opened by our Lord, it is then that the commandments are seen as more than just a set of outward demands for our actions. It's then when we suddenly see God's law in a way that pierces our hearts. Paul eventually saw the law of God in a way that illuminated his own sin, and his sin became alive. His sin was real, and it was obvious. And when he came to know the law in that way, as an exposer of his own sin, he died. He died. Not physically, not really even spiritually, because the truth is he was already spiritually dead, as we all are in our trespasses and our sins. But he came to know his spiritual death. Paul died in the sense of becoming undone by his new knowledge of his own sinfulness. He saw the law of God in a new way as a gracious gift given by God to his people. But he also realized that that same law then also reveals himself to be the sinner that he was. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for all of us. And in that sense, Paul died even as he realized that it was the very commandment of God that had promised him life. The law promised life, but proved to be death to him, because the law of God eventually did to him what it does to us all. What it does to us all who have had our eyes opened by God. It reveals to us that our fidelity to it, our fidelity to the law, is really impossible for us. And when we follow Paul's train of thought here, and when we see this link in which the law of God is truly discovered for what it is, it could very much leave us in despair and cause us to forget that Paul began by telling us, by no means could the law of God be thought of as sin. But then Paul really doesn't let us forget. He doesn't let us forget, does he? No, it's almost as if from out of nowhere, Paul brings home his point once again by simply saying, the law is holy. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. By no means does the law bring death to me. It doesn't bring death to any sinner who has been enlightened by God. It was the sin that produced death in me through the law, the sin that brings death. And it's so profitable to know that about the good law of God, in order that our sin might be shown to be sin. And why would that be good? That would be good, my friend, because that is the ordinary means God uses to drive the sinner to Jesus Christ. The more we see the goodness of God's law and our inability to conform to it, the more we see our sinfulness, the more we will understand that by that knowledge, God is drawing us to his Savior, to Jesus Christ, to the one who has conformed to the law, to the one who has paid the penalty the law demands. I said something like that last week, perhaps even the week before. But I repeat it again because that is what the Word of God is teaching us in Romans. The law is good. The law is good because it reveals the code by which all should live. The law is good because it reveals our failure in keeping the law of God. The law is good when we see our sinfulness has even grown because we have known the law. The law is good because it reveals ourselves to us, and then it serves to draw us to the one we most need. If there are any here today who through the Word of God have been made aware of their own failures, this is the day to turn to Christ. To those who do know Christ, to those who have experienced what the Apostle Paul did, please teach the goodness of God's law to your family, to your friends, to the stranger who graces your path. Show all who you encounter that it's the good law of God that will direct us to our only hope, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.